So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. As I transition from the recording button to the front here, we're going to look at a biblical perspective on government today. Biblical perspective on government. An elderly gentleman was sitting on a park bench, basking in the sun, when another elderly fellow sat down. They looked at each other for a moment, but did not speak. Both men sat there for a long time, just looking straight ahead. After a while, one of them heaved a big sigh, heartfelt sigh that it was. In response to that, the other jumped up and immediately said to him, "If you're going to talk politics, I'm leaving." It is often said that the two topics everyone should avoid in good company, or bad for that matter, is religion and politics. Religion and politics. Why? Because it seems that no matter how carefully you craft a statement, how carefully you consider all directions and perspectives, how painstakingly you act to avoid hot topics or buzzwords, or even in the conversation compliment the opposing viewpoint, the fact is you tend to offend somebody. Doesn't matter. Why? Why is that the case with politics and religion? Well, I believe at the core of the matter is that most people view each subject, both religion and politics, here it is, on a very deep and personal level. Whether someone is religious or not, each person has a deep feeling towards what they believe to be true on how they should govern their lives. We call that a working worldview. That is something people talk about. They express it. They believe it. They emphasize it in their life. And that really works a lot towards a religious perspective. Even the person who claims to be atheist, notice that the term theist is in the term atheist, meaning they don't believe in God. Well, that is a religious system. They refuse to adhere to a sovereign God. Well, the same is true for politics. Once someone chooses a party or a platform to hold on to, most of the time they never let it go. I know this to be true. When I was in Kentucky, there were blue-collar Democrats, and they were blue-collar Democrats because their daddy, their granddaddy, their great-granddaddy, and their great-great-granddaddy were Democrats. Well, I'm not going to vote any other way but Democrat. And I look at them and says, well, what about this? It doesn't matter. I'm voting Democrat. What about how this goes against the Bible? Doesn't matter. I'm Democrat. By the way, I can point some things out against the Republicans, too, that aren't in line with Scripture. But once they hold on to it, they never let it go. Even among the independents, there are a few true independents. I mean, real true independents. How can you tell if you are truly an independent person when it comes to politics? Simple. When was the last time, as an independent, you voted for the other party that you normally don't vote for? I mean, really, a true independent actually chooses the person over the party. Most individuals are truly independent, actually don't vote a straight ticket. And so that's how you know if you're truly independent or not. Well, this week, many of us are preparing for what will come in politics. Our country is going to engage on a national level what is called a general election. Every 4 years, we get the big one. Every 2 years, we get a midterm one. Though the election is focused heavily on the presidential race, there are still many more races on the ticket. We in New Hampshire will be voting on a new U.S. senator. Both seats for Congress are going to be voted on here in New Hampshire. We will vote for a governor, and as well as local, state, and town officials. And with all these seats up for grabs, here it is, we may see a shift of political power in our state. We may see a shift of political power in Congress and in the Senate. And we may see a political shift of power in the White House. Thus, as Christians, our response to what takes place this week is important. How we respond as God's people is a direct reflection, here it is, how we respond to the elections is a direct reflection of our theological outlook in life. It's a direct reflection on what we believe. How we respond will clearly show where our hope and our trust lies. So we must be ready for what comes. Yes, I believe that many of us think that God will bring about our desired outcome for this election. But funny how much variation exists within the Christian community to what that outcome should look like. Thus, I believe there are a few principles for Christians when it comes to American politics, which is to say that our brothers and sisters in Christ in communism countries don't get this. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who live under imperial worship don't get this. Our brothers and sisters in Christ that don't live in a republic or a democracy don't understand this. But as Americans, we have the privilege to vote. As Americans, we get to choose who is our elected officials, and praise God that we were born into a system that we have, because many of our brothers and sisters are born into something else, under another political system, under a despot, a dictator, a communist country. But not us. So the principles primarily lie for us, maybe more so than other places, but it is the eternal principles we're going to look at here. So here are some Christian assertions or principles for those of us who live in a democracy or a republic. First, every Christian upon voting should vote according to God's moral standard. That's a straight up slam dunk for every Christian, but that doesn't seem to be the case for every Christian. As Christians, it is clear that we should vote according to God's moral standard, not societal norms or dogmas, not what you think should be, what God calls for. Meaning social perspectives, ideology, and humanistic paradigms are not the way we should vote. God clearly has laid out a morality in His Word that is greater than the law itself. Statutes and precepts of God are greater than law and exist outside and beyond any governing system. When we talk about a statute or a precept of God, this is an eternal, long principle that does not change, period. This is where society adjusts to God's principle. This is where society needs to govern themselves under the precepts of God, because His is the standard by which we should be living by. That's how we should vote. And thus, when God says, "Thou shalt not murder," well, we are to understand that that means anyone everywhere from conception to old age, for good health to sickness, from productive lives to disabled lives. We shall not murder. Life is precious to our God, and it is to be celebrated and protected by our government, and it is to be protected by society as well. When the government commissions that it should be done, the society should rise up against it and say no. Murder is wrong. There are no qualifications given in Scripture for someone to eliminate someone else's life. One might say to me, he said, "Well, what about war or capital punishment?" Well, easy. In good and a just world, these would not exist. But we do not live in a good and just world, and God has permitted it, when necessary, to uphold His eternal statutes. Notice how I used this or stated the command. Thou shalt not murder. I didn't say thou shalt not kill. And you're like, "Well, Pastor, you're splitting hairs." No, I'm not, actually. If you know the Scripture, if you know the words, in the Ten Commandments, the word is actually murder, which is the heinous taking of life by violence of an individual towards another. While killing can be commissioned as necessary for a government to maintain order and justice, and here it is, it's also commanded by God to do so, to maintain that justice. Sometimes you have to eliminate the wicked from among you. That's why it was given to the Israelites to do so. So when the government enacts capital punishment, they do so under the understanding that God had decreed that the life taken was so important that the one who took it needs to be taken as well, to eliminate the wickedness. Not to coddle it, not to put someone in prison for 50 years and feed them 3 meals, give them a workout regimen, all the health care they need. No. Punishment was given by God. Capital punishment is His word. But also, we're allowed to defend ourselves. If I'm going to be attacked, I can defend myself. And in defending myself, if I kill somebody, I didn't go out and murder them. That was not my intent. I was only defending myself in the process, and that should be allowed as well. And yes, sometimes killing is necessary in what is called a just war to end the oppression or rule of a tyrant. I don't think many Christians necessarily disagree with going against Hitler. Most Christians agree that that was a just war. All of which God allows when necessary. It's not the ideal. It's not what God really wants, but we don't live in a just and right world, do we? We live in a fallen world where these things exist, and our God in the Old Testament recognized these things exist, and thus some things need to be put in place to protect life, to protect the innocent who are living. So murder, the retributive wrath of taking another's life, is never acceptable. God doesn't find that acceptable. Another statute that transcends government and society is that just law or right, in society is the just law of right and wrong. That's what we must acknowledge. God has this in His Word. There is no gray area here in this matter. To God, He knows what is right and what is wrong. It's a simple thing for God. It's complex for us. Sin's in the way. We don't quite get it. So when God tells us in His commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, all of which is to say that we as humans don't have a right, here it is, we don't have a right to rework God's standards according to our perspectives and our ideas. We do not have the right to go back into His Word and change the status quo to suit our proclivities and our desires. We don't have the authority to correct God in these matters. Yet, we have many in our society, and yes, in our government, that seems they want to do this, doesn't it? We as Christians are told to uphold the principles of God's moral laws. Thus, the definition of marriage has not only been biblically established as one man and one woman till death do us part, but it has been established in all righteous governments as the only way in which a home is to function. Upholding the principle of one man and one woman is the definition of producing a healthy home as sanctioned by God, which in turn produces a healthy society, which ripples down to a healthy government. Any other design ignores the warped moral trickle-down effect on society and how our government produces laws. Thus, if the home is corrupted, here it is. God knew this. If the home is corrupted, society is corrupted. And if society is corrupted, government will be corrupted. That's just how it works. This is as true in many other areas of our government. One of the biggest ones I've seen this in, believe it or not, is in our adoption laws in America. There is an active movement against allowing Christians to adopt across this country. Yet, on the other side, there's an active push and a lot of money behind it to help homosexuals adopt. Well, I think we got some things backwards there, morally speaking. I mean, it's one thing in our laws if at least America upheld the law that we can adopt too, but no, when you're actually repressing one group and elevating another group, then you're not upholding the Constitution of the United States. And this is the end result of how morality has changed our society. It went from just let us be to now acknowledge us who we are, now to let us have more rights than you. I've seen it happen in my lifetime, how that's changed. And here it is. Yet study after study has proven that children who grow up in a homosexual homes have a distorted understanding of sexuality, and here it is even worse, and even some children of opposite gender to their homosexual parents are often psychologically abused by their adoptive parents or by the parents who choose to be their parents, meaning one person's actual child and the partner is also raising that child. Which brings us back to just and righteous laws. As the moral nature of man takes forefront in the governing practices of society, the intrinsic nature of God's right and wrong gets lost. And in its place is a warped sense of humanly interpreted facts over truth. such as if someone breaks into your home to steal from you or to harm you, if they get hurt in your home in the process of harming you, they can in turn sue you for damages, even if they've harmed you as the aggressor. Don't tell me that's not totally warped. Or if you speak out against the minority as determined by our society, you are the bigot, the one who has a problem or a disorder, or you're the individual who is divisive and you are in the wrong. Or if you speak out against false narrative that is perpetuated by the media, by the government, a political party, or a group, you are in the wrong and you are hateful, and here it is, you are to shut up. When the just law of right and wrong are infringed upon, the society that pushes it aside opts for a lesser truth to satiate their carnal perspectives, and in the process, the righteous in Christ are shut down. They're marginalized, persecuted. Here it is. While violating everything that the new and improved justice system proclaims they protect. Have we not seen that? We have. The old word we use is we need to tolerate everyone, but yet Christians are not tolerated at all. Because if you can't tolerate us, we won't tolerate you. But we're supposed to tolerate everybody. Which brings me to today's passage. Another principle that American Christians need to consider when engaging in politics and government is the principle of recognizing that no matter which political party takes control, we must remember, here it is, God is the one who is in control. No matter who is in power, God is in control. No matter who, what party has control, God is in power. We have to embrace this truth because it will govern your reaction to everything that is political. And that brings us to the most famous passage in the Bible regarding government, and that is found in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Please follow along with me as we read today's passage. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So what does Romans teach us here? Well, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, we are clearly taught that everybody, whether they are Christian or not, is to be in subjection to governing authorities. Why? Because verse 1 tells us that all governments, not just some, not just a few, not just an occasional one, all governments are from God. And not only they're from God, therefore are good. Now, before you think that Paul is writing from some ivory tower, remember, the sword of Nero is just about at his neck. He's just a short time away from being executed by a government that is imperial worship. And yet he writes this. He writes this because of the perspective that God is sovereign over all people. He's sovereign over every country. He's sovereign over every ruler. He's sovereign over every government. And the government is for our good. Now, That statement can lead us into a long discussion on the merits of democracy versus dictatorship, or the difference between a republic versus communism, or the differences between socialism and imperialism, but that's a discussion not for today. As the old saying goes, God said it, thus I believe it, that settles it. How many have heard that one? God says it, I believe it, that settles it. However, I've always liked to go a little further with that statement, saying, God said it, that settles it, whether I agree with it or not. Right? Doesn't matter if I agree with it. God's word says it, and it's just what it is. God's word is clear, and we must accept it. God is in control, and all governments are under his authority and are accountable to him. And one day, he will judge everyone of all history who had leadership in government. We learn from Romans 13 that we are to measure our activities in the light of the fact that the government is a place to punish the unrighteous or the wicked when they do wrong. That those who uphold the laws are those who need not fear the wrath of the government, for the government is in the place of to reward the righteous or to acknowledge the right behavior of an obedient citizen. Notice how verse 2 tells us that those who resist the government go so far as to do what? They oppose God. Wow. I mean, that's a big statement there. If you do not adhere to the government, then you are literally setting yourself up against God. It's his government. It's his system, wherever it is in the world at that time. You got to be careful how you measure your step. You have to acknowledge that God is God and he's in control. This comes back to the understanding that God has provided what is understood theologically as the three pillars of this world. One is the family, two is the church, three is the government. Those are the three pillars of the world that upholds everything. And now the government's job is to uphold the righteous decrees and statutes of God. But we also know that no government has ever fully done that, have they? Even Israel, under a theocracy, didn't get this right. Sin is in the world. Thus, sin is in government. Sin is in the world. It is in society. Sin is in the world. It's in the family. You can't get around the fact that this is a reality. No government has ever been perpetuated in the Bible other than the closest one to that is the theocracy under Israel. That's the closest. But even under that theocracy, what do we have? We have royalty, don't we? The king is supposed to obey God. So instead, what you got is more of an imperial system than you do actually a theocracy. And trust me, Northern Kingdom of Israel operated that way. Thus, where the government is wrong in its laws and goes against God's word, they are not to be obeyed, and because God's word is greater, are to be opposed by his people. We realize that not all the laws in our government are just laws, are they? So we're not necessarily supposed to uphold every one of these where they contradict the word of God. For example, many of us are familiar with what we know here in America as the Revolutionary War. It was our fight for independence. It was a desire to govern ourselves, for we as a nation felt marginalized by the king and by England. We wanted a government based on core principles that were established through God's word and for many according to God's statutes. Thus, we as a nation seceded from England so that we may form a more perfect union with one another. However, from the beginning, there was a misstep. And what was that misstep? Well, showing you where sin exists and human thinking creeps in. Our founding fathers wrongly estimated the value of a person based on the color of their skin. Thus, the freedom we fought to achieve was not passed down to every individual living in this country. The individuals who they themselves fought for freedom did not fully get it. And we know that slavery was not abolished when our government was established, which is a blight on our history that could have saved literally hundreds of thousands of lives if they just got it right from the beginning. Here was a law that was wrong, unjust, and should have been immediately corrected, but to our shame as a nation, it did not. Now, don't get me wrong. history is history. I don't feel I personally have to apologize for this. It happened, and hopefully we're getting it corrected more so, although I think we're taking a few back steps considering some of the political climate of our day. Over the course of many decades that followed, many upheld those slavery laws. Men and women owned slaves, while at the same time, many men and women were slaves and never knew the freedoms our laws should have given them. Yet in the midst of all that unfortunate system, many Christians obeyed and upheld the slavery laws, while some didn't. Which Christians were right? Which Christians were wrong? And the reason why I bring this up is that in the midst of these long-standing laws, the government did not uphold the Word of God, and those officials whom we dearly love as our founding fathers did not follow the will of God in this matter. However, many Christians rightly assess the wrongness of those laws and oppose them by either not owning slaves themselves or helping some get their freedom, or even actually entering into government to change the laws. I think of what happened in England with William Wilberforce. He couldn't change it otherwise, but what did he do? He went into politics, and he changed the course of English history by eliminating slavery after so many years of fighting it. So, when we think about the situation, though our government was formed by a sovereign will of God, we did not get it right, and in some ways, we were even against God from the very beginning. Romans 13 teaches us that in these areas where the government is righteous and in line with God's word, we are to obey. Where they are against God's word, we don't, whether by not observing the laws or radically trying to point out the wrongness of them. Either way, we must govern our lives accordingly so that we may live in the higher statutes and principles of God's word, because he is sovereign over king and over the entire world and all its governments. Which leads me to the last part of this passage that permeates into the whole text, and is this: no matter who rules the government, whatever the government may be, there is still a call by God's people to obey and honor the officials who are placed over you. From the local magistrate to the king, we are to be obedient according to God's word. From the local town official to the president of the United States, we are to give honor. Which, to be honest with you, it is easier said than done, isn't it? To give honor. Let's face it, some of our presidents are more worthy of the respect and honor than others. Some governors are just simply better than others. But there is a reality that we as Christians face that we cannot get around, and it is this. We are not told to obey and honor our officials if they are the ones we like or the ones we voted for. We are not told to obey them if they are the ones who are in complete agreement with our Christian perspectives and in line with God's word. We are not even told to obey and honor them if they are effective administrators and leaders, if they are perfect people. No, we don't get that from God's word. What we do get is a command to obey and honor them, period. That's hard. Now, it's not to say that you shouldn't seek to remove them from office if they're corrupt. It isn't to say that you can't vote differently at the next election to get them replaced. And it doesn't say you can't speak out against their policies or point out their false practices. What it does say that as long as they are in the position that they have been given, we are to honor them and obey them in the position they have, which is over and above us, as according to the design of God. In government, in politics. Why? Because government is established by God, and its power and authority and importance is given by God, ordained by God. Thus, as the people of God, we more than others should recognize this fact and be the best citizens, leading the charge and actually honoring those who hold the offices. So we are to be in subjection because such individuals, whether they know it or not, are servants of God. And let's face it, a lot of governments out there are totally atheistic. They're against God. They don't even know they're serving God. But it doesn't matter whether they know they are. We as Christians know they are. And we are called to honor them, The charge of honoring them falls on our shoulders. So we are to be in subjection because such individuals, whether they know it or not, are servants of the Lord. They're servants. And we are placed under this authority by God Himself. For many of us were born under this government, and it was God who chose where we were born. Thus, under His sovereign hand, we must submit to our leaders. So, we give taxes to those who collect taxes, meaning we try not to squirm. We don't try to squirm out of our duty as citizens of our country. We don't try to sidestep the IRS or evade them. We should give what is expected of us. We must also give custom to whom custom is due. Thus, if the local magistrate 500 years ago required 3 bottles of wine to see him, guess what? When you showed up at his doorstep, you better have what? 3 bottles of wine to see him, because that's what he determined that you needed to have to see him. That's custom. Or if you're told to go, when you go to the town hall and they say, fill out this in triplicate, instead of whining about it, just do it. If you're going to whine about it, do it where no one can hear you. Because the reality is, that's what you're supposed to do. Custom. Some of your Bibles have revenue. Okay? Then revenue is more akin to pay him his wages. Yeah, if he's serving you, then pay him what he's worth. Now, to be honest with you, some of these wages are a little on the high end. I wish our governing officials would take a pay cut for a change, but they don't want to do that. Right? And we are told to fear those who are worthy of fear. Normally, this refers to police, military, or a person of great authority, like a president. Now, in America, we should not be afraid of the police, per se. I mean, they are public servants. But fear here is also means a deep respect for the authority they wield in this government. So we know this to be true. How many of you, the last time you were on the road and a cop came up behind you, did you get a little panicky? Did you wonder if you did something wrong? Did you look at your mirror 10 times more than you normally do to see if they're still there? Tell me that's not owing fear to some level, right? Now, fear doesn't have to be fear of pain on death. Fear could be, I don't want to pay a $200 ticket, right? I don't want him to pull me over. That's a simple fear, but it's still a fear. We know what that looks like. And lastly, we're to give honor to whom honor deserves. Let's face it, this is harder. This may be the hardest one to actually do. We can measure our taxes and their importance, and we can accept customs or revenue as for form of social practice or compensation for work. We can even understand fear for those whom we should have it towards. But honor? Honor? That's so much more difficult, isn't it? However, we are to honor not because of the person who holds the office, but because of the office itself. You can pray that the person's out of there soon if you don't like them, but you still honor the office. And you honor for the time they hold the office. You honor them. This is one of the things that we understand in America. 45 people, particularly men, have been president of the United States. It's a select group of individuals throughout history of America. When the president is done being the active president of the United States, does he go back to being Mr. So-and-so? No. He holds the title Mr. President for the rest of his life. That's a form of honor. Now, you may not have liked him as president, and you wished he had not been in 2 terms instead of 1, but the reality is he still gets the honor of being called Mr. President. We know what honor looks like. We just don't always want to do it, do we? In politics, more than anywhere, this is the hardest. It really is. We have no problem honoring the doctor who's servicing us, do we? We have no problem with the lawyer having his degree and taking care of us. We have no problem with certain people with certain titles in this world. But when it comes to some people in office, political office, we seem to have a hard time honoring them. Well, our Bible is very clear. God's Word is completely clear on this. These individuals are put in place for your benefit. Fortunately for you and I, we don't have a king or a Queen Elizabeth II over 60 years in reign. We didn't grow up in that system, did we? Now, we grew up in a democracy where we can change things, and I thank God for that. I think that's one of the more better systems, if not the best system, that has ever existed in mankind. It's a great political system. It also has its problems. It has its problems. Because some people who get into office should never be in office. We can all say that out loud, right? We can. And some people who this upcoming election get into office shouldn't be in office. But they may get there. Which brings me up back to this upcoming election on Tuesday. Let me encourage you as Christians and as Americans to go and vote. If it takes you 2 hours, go and vote, for the outcome is God's sovereign plan. But here it is. How our government works through, how God works through our government in the voting helps bring about that outcome. God is sovereign, but he uses us to make this happen. So if the wrong person gets in office, was it because not enough people voted? Or not enough people understood who they were voting for? All of the above, but ultimately too, God's going to get whom he needs to get in the office. Whether it means that he actually motivates in the hearts of 2 million extra Americans to go vote for the person who he's chosen, that's what will happen. But you still have to go and do. As Americans, we have a great system. Go vote. Keeping in mind those candidates and parties that uphold the Word of God. When you vote, don't vote according to the way the world tells you to vote. Don't vote according to maybe even the way your conscience tells you to vote, because I can tell you, your conscience can mislead you. Vote according to God's word and his principles. And vote for those who closely align with God's word and principles. I with you understand that sometimes I feel like I'm voting for the lesser of two evils. In many cases, that feels that way. But there is some that are more closely to the way I think or according to the moralities of God's word, that I will vote for them and not for the other because of that one reason alone. Let's not go vote according to our income, our wealth, or our money, but according to God's holy ordinances. Vote for those who more closely are true to God's words, God's word and statute. And support those who support our rights to practice Christian faith and those who fear God. I think you can see that on some of our candidates, those who truly fear God and those who don't. And when you cast your vote, cast your cares, your fears, and all your deepest concerns upon God for the results. And no matter who wins, and let's be honest with ourselves, for deep down you know the other side has a shot at winning, whatever other side that is for you, honor that person. Honor that person because God has chosen that person to be a leader, an official, and a servant of his for the foreseeable future and a servant of yours. In honoring that person, that means pray for him or her. Think well of him or her. Hope for the best from him or from her. I'm telling you, that's a big charge and challenge on every one of us. It's easier to criticize, break down, and condemn. It is a lot harder to think well of and to pray for and to hope in. Whether that hope is in change or whatever it may be. Pray that the fear of God fall upon each of our officials. For the word of God is plainly spoken here. They serve us. But more importantly, they serve our God. For whether they know it or not, one day they're accountable to him. I don't know about you, but I'm awfully glad that this election cycle is just about over. Many individuals have a level of consternation with this upcoming election. We're all concerned for the direction of this country. We're all worried that the wrong people will get elected into office. We are all focused on the next 2 and 4 years and what will happen depending on who gets in. But here is what God wants you to remember. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't get worked up. Don't be afraid. For God tells us clearly that our hope isn't in those who fill these positions of service. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in God our Father who is in heaven. Our hope is in the one who can do whatever he pleases as he pleases. For we are his people. We are citizens of heaven itself, children of God, aliens sojourning in this world that is not our own, but heading, as the book of Hebrews tells us, to that celestial city built not by hands of man, but by God himself. So let us gauge in our civil duty this week, knowing that God is in control. And no matter comes what may, we are his people, unafraid of the future, holding fast to the hand of our Creator. And so let us praise God. Let us praise God, for we have a hope that surpasses all understanding, and we have a peace that tomorrow belongs to our God. Let us have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and for your word and your truth. And we thank you, Lord, for what Paul wrote down here, for it's instructive on how we as Christians ought to govern our lives in this world. Yes, we are the citizens of two realms, the citizens of here and the citizens of there. And because it's so, we are left to having to support where we are now. So, Lord, we ask for wisdom and understanding on how to vote this upcoming election. We ask for a fear of God to fall upon this nation, that there will be a need and a desire to honor your principles and your statutes and to choose the people who closely, well, meet those standards, Lord. Help us to have wisdom, not just a wisdom of the here and now, earthly wisdom, but to have heavenly wisdom from above, wisdom that comes down from you. So that no matter what happens, Lord, no matter who is chosen, no matter what our country decides to do and where it goes, we know that you are sovereign over this country. Our hope is in you, not in the results of the election. Our hope is in you, because no matter what happens, you will see us through the next day. Our hope is in you, because, Lord, you are our God and our Savior, and we place our cares upon you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for you have made us in your image, and we now bear that image in everything we do. Lord, be praised in all that we do this upcoming week. In your name we ask these things. Amen.